demonstrate a love for your God that he so richly deserves, but which in our particular culture, of course, seems to be declining. Recent census results from 10 years ago and the one before that, you know, have demonstrated that here, at least in this country, and certainly in many others, interest in the Bible, interest in the God of the Bible, certainly membership in a church, participation in one, has been on the decline for an awful long time. And yet here you are demonstrating before your God and also encouraging us that truly you love him and want to learn from him. We're going to start this morning with the sort of pivot passage or a hinge from last week. In Matthew chapter 7, we had looked at this 12th verse at the end of the lesson. In Matthew 7, 12, however you want people to treat you, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I think I quoted that from a different translation, but nonetheless, in Matthew 7, 12, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. Here upon that hillside you saw just a moment ago, you know, in that cover slide, somewhere in that immediate vicinity, Jesus said what is long been recognized, I guess, as the golden rule. But what he describes here as being the law and the prophets. Upon that hill is a large collection, several thousand Jews. They've been Jews all their lives. They've been Jews in the generations before that. And they've been Jews for about 1,500 years that have been making every good faith attempt, we trust, though many of their leaders not, to just simply practice the law and the prophets. That expression, the law and the prophets, had come for them to represent 39 books in the Old Testament. And if Jesus is to summarize everything that Moses said, particularly when he wrote those five books, everything that was spoken and recorded by every one of the remaining 34 books, is the law and the prophets should teach us above all else that you ought to behave in a manner that would make you comfortable, that would cause you to not take offense, that would cause you to feel like it's just exactly the way you would like to be treated. Well, brethren, you know, the list of things that comes to mind then, you know, is just enormous. In the law and the prophets, we are taught to be righteous and pure morally. In the law and the prophets, we are taught to be honest, to always speak the truth. In the law and the prophets, we are taught very many things. All of those things, apparently, in one form or another, will come back, though, to the practice of what was taught. Practicing what we preach. Being in this world what God wants us to be. If certainly we are what God wants us to be, we would hope then people would recognize it and treat us in that manner. If we are to be what the law and the prophets teach, then we ought to behave every decision, every word we speak, in a manner that is the fulfillment of the law and prophets, and therefore it's exactly how we would want our brethren to treat us, how we'd want total strangers to treat us, how we'd want anyone to treat us. In everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Brethren, has anyone ever heard the expression tough love? That became extremely popular just a few decades ago. Does God practice only compassion, patience, forgiveness? Or does God also challenge us and expect us to change to fit his norms? Does God yield to us, or are we to yield to him? The law and the prophets, brethren, is designed to help us see both sides of this our God, to see how very tough he can be, to see the fullness of his justice. Now it is that in him there is no darkness, only light. to see that in Him there is always only truth, never a lie, never a half-truth, never anything but that fullness of truth. The law and the prophets comes down, though, to the way we live our lives. Always this first. How do I want to be received? What can I say or do that will help this other person, that will do the best thing for them? Even if it's a tough form of love, this is certainly the law and the prophets. Well, you know, every preacher, I guess, is just tempted to go on and on about that. Rather than I do it, let's just see the fullness of this. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 19, Jesus will say later in this book, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40, he'll say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In Romans 13 and verse 9, Paul will say, if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, quite likely the first New Testament book to ever be written, Paul said, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James chapter 2 and verse 8, James will add, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And finally, all of these passages that we've just listed in the New Testament, and this one in the Sermon on the Mount as well, are from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Brethren, this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets depend on this. And for all those thousands of Jews sitting on that hillside, likely looking down upon the Sea of Galilee, upon the northern shore of that sea, having come from maybe, you know, far away as Bethsaida, off to the east, or around the horn there from Tiberias and all places in between, Magdala, Chorazin, Capernaum. These people have gathered to hear a teacher, a great teacher. Bear in mind, he is one only in his early 30s, though, who is proclaiming to them the law and the prophets. How to fulfill that law and those prophets that those people had been subject to for 1,500 years. And then he said to them what are also, what follows, just some of the most famous passages in Scripture. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this next collection. We'll cover a little bit more verses than we normally do this morning. You know them so well, and what can I add to this simple statement? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think most everybody in this room is well aware how we've been misled by the King James Version. It's straight and narrow in the King James. Straight is spelled there without a G or an H. It's S-T-R-A-I-T. It means narrow. It means enclosed. It might be a wandering thing. What it means is tight. Not, you know, like a laser beam is straight, but it means constricted. It's a path that not everybody wanders on. And I found this picture online, though. I've taken photographs of this gate. Do you see how this guy's trying to jockey his car through here? Remember when Jesus utters these words that this gate, or one extremely similar to it, is one of the seven gates into the city of Jerusalem. This one's called the Zion Gate. The Zion Gate, like most gates of the time, requires you to go through a narrow area and usually be forced to turn 90 degrees before you can get on the other side of the wall. It's not straight like an arrow, because if so, it allows all your enemies to have a straight shot in
to destroy you. It is straight in the sense of the King James Version, that it's tight, that it's narrow, that it can be well defended. They understood these gates. Their capital city, you know, has seven of them. So, in this case, small car, barely able, got a jockey around. I've watched cars do that, by the way, in the Zion Gate. This, the people of that time understood. I think also it doesn't take, you know, a great mind steeped in all of the ancient literature and philosophers, you know, and all of that kind of thing, to understand that most people like the easy way. Most people think, you know, majority rules. They think there's safety in numbers. They will often answer an argument with, well, how could so many people be wrong? You know, there's this general sense that Satan places within us as a great temptation to think, just go along with the crowds. And if you will, well, surely the majority can't be wrong. You and I understand. I think most people, when they read this initially, you know, they get it. That's just not so. It's never been so. Brethren, you don't want to be a part of the mob. You don't want to be a part of the great throngs. You don't want to be, you know, walking with a whole lot of people patting you on the back and telling you you're okay. That way leads to destruction. There are many there. But the gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Now, I would add just this, as we think about this one verse, brethren, please understand that God isn't trying to hide it. Please understand that God is not making it unduly difficult. There are two reasons why a person may not be able to find something. One of them is, well, it's hidden, it's difficult, you know, it's hard to find. The other one is, brethren, that you closed your eyes. When your eyes are closed, you can't find anything. People who will not and cannot and do not find the truth, will not, do not, and cannot find it because they've got a heart problem. Because as we studied just 2 weeks ago, I think it was, possibly three, their eye is not clear. That light does not enter. They're not open. They're not receptive to truth. So there are few who find that constricted, narrow way that leads to life, precisely because, as we've also recently studied here, as you'll note in chapter 7 here at verse 7, there are few who ask. There are few who seek. There are few who knock. They just don't. They're in it because they've always been in it. This is a problem. What's comfortable, what a lot of people are doing, is not only not necessarily right, but as these words I think would indicate, is not likely right. One ought to be concerned, worried, when you're in a majority, when there's a lot of people that are going along, you know, with some program or another. So we get that. No man comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. That's about as straight and narrow a path as you'll ever get. You will come through Him by means of the truth He died on a cross to bring us, or you won't get through that gate at all. The next verse, 15, is equally well known. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they look great. They've concealed themselves well. It seems like, you know, they're Christians on the surface. But if you're told to beware of something, if you are told that these individuals are concealing their true identity, if you are comparing sheep to wolves and you add the word ravenous, then you're being awakened to a reality that was just as prevalent then as it is today, and just as prevalent today as it was then, and just as prevalent in between and before and will be after you and I are long dead and gone. The popular way, the broad path that many are on, that path of least resistance, that path, brethren, leads to destruction. One's going to have to put forth some effort, do some asking, some seeking, some knocking. One is going to have to be careful to test everything that they hear and see, because the false prophet is doing their level best consciously to lure you into something that is an alternative to truth. But brethren, this isn't any different than it was in the garden when Satan was talking to Eve. It was the same thing. He was on her side. He was just trying to give her wisdom. Doesn't the fruit look good? Wouldn't it be, you know, good for food? And it'll make you wise. And God is just, you know, he's just keeping it to himself. Well, sounds like she's, you know, just got the best friend she ever met, telling her what she wants to hear. And that snake brought her down, and her husband, and their sons, and their daughters, and their grandchildren, and everyone who has ever lived since then. We have been tricked, we have been deceived, we've been misled, we've been bamboozled, we've been fooled, and every other adjective you can think of, into accepting something that looks good, but is not. So, at some great length, in verses 16 through 20, he's going to now explain to these Jews on that hillside that they, loving their brothers as themselves, still have the responsibility to tell that sheep from the wolf, and you're going to do it by the fruit. You're going to do it by what they produce. You're going to do it by passing a judgment. A couple of weeks ago we had that study. Now we're clear back to the first verse of chapter 7. Repreach everything we've done in the last several weeks here, because Jesus is building on those things. Your responsibility is to test the fruit. If you're going to find the narrow way, you got to test the fruit. You must always be active, eagerly evaluating, is what I'm hearing the truth? Is what I'm practicing the truth? Am I a truth seeker? Am I asking? Am I seeking? Am I knocking? God guarantees that with that kind of effort, you will always find it. You can't possibly not find it. That is God's promise through Jesus Christ. If you just want to find it, you must find it. God wants you to find it. So here are some of the ideas. Of course, there's many others in Scripture. But in this particular passage, you'll know them by their fruit. I'm going to stay on that one and read verses 16 through 20. So I didn't put this particular passage in its fullness up on the screen. So in chapter 7 now, we're going to start reading at verse 16. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Are they? Hardly. You know, you kind of get that if you're growing up in an agriculturally based society like theirs was, you know, 2,000 years ago. Yeah, I think we get that. You know, grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes and figs don't come from thistles. So, okay. What's he saying? Well, first he's saying sheep are sheep and they're not wolves. And then he's saying what they will produce will be godly, will be righteous, will be in harmony and comport with the truth. But, in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And you're the judge. Ask, seek, knock. Don't cast your pearls before swine, but make sure you listen carefully. Looking for the perfect fruit. Good tree can't produce bad fruit. If doctrine's incorrect, if practice is incorrect, if, you know, religious practices, if morality is out of whack there, you know, well, something's real wrong. Maybe got me a wolf here. Every tree, verse 19, everyone, I might add, everyone that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, brother, what Jesus is saying here is we've got to be pretty actively engaged in examining other people, searching out, maybe not even just their doctrine, but something about their hearts, getting to know them. What is going on in there? They will be cut down.
I don't want to be cut down. What's particularly frightening is everything then that follows. Everything then which follows tells us those who are cut down are honest, meant well, gave God the glory, thought in all good conscience they were going to heaven. Thought in all good conscience they were the living embodiment of the law and the prophets. These are the most surprised people on the planet because they truly believed that what they were doing was right. So you read in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We might even emphasize, you know, they won't even enter the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. About every 6 weeks, I guess, I stand up here and I say, now the most important verse in the Bible and the most important lesson I could teach, you know, this is the big one. You know, here's another one to put on your list of the top 100 then. Brethren, not everyone who says that they honor God, that they love Jesus, that they're serving Him, not everybody that worships Him will enter the kingdom. But here's the ones who will. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. One of the most pernicious doctrines that ever entered this world is the idea that we're saved by faith only. Does this verse say anything about that? This verse says, he who does, performs, lives, acts, manifests, that individual that you can see by the things they do, understands, obeys, practices the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, God, this is not going to bestow upon us, brethren, miraculously, the knowledge of the truth. Jesus has already said, you got to ask and seek and knock. He's already said, there will be misleaders and deceivers. You'll have to wade through all of that. You'll have to also be very careful yourself that you just don't get complacent and figure everything's okay. You yourself have to be alert and aware at all times. Just because you go to a church, you assemble with people, you sing songs, you offer prayers, you eat the Lord's Supper, and in every way you believe you're doing the right thing, that doesn't allow you then to just kick back and say, okay, I got it, and then I don't have to think about it anymore. Not everyone, and brethren, it could be you, who says to me, Lord, Lord, I give you tribute, you're my Lord, I'm your servant, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who will enter is he who performs, who lives, who practices the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, 22, many brethren, because it's a broad way, it's a huge gate, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Brother, we spent the better part of a year studying miracles here not too long ago. Got finished just a little while ago. There are no miracles being performed today. The miracles, we are told in Scripture, would come to an end. How many people think miracles are still being worked today? I found out this week, a big Catholic cathedral burned in Paris. But the metal cross didn't burn. Why? It's a miracle. Miracle all over, you know, title after title in the news reporting. Brother, that's no miracle. It's just a metal doesn't burn. It was no proof that God was there all the time protecting those people in their cathedral. No, brethren, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Who will be the people who believe that they were prophesying and yet will be denied? Cast out demons. Who will be the people
who believe they've seen demons cast out, who say they've had demons cast out of themselves, or who preach that they have cast out demons. Who will be the people in your name performing many miracles? They gave him all the credit. We did every miracle you think of, Lord. We'll then hear him say in verse 23, I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brethren, nobody wants to be on the receiving end of that judgment. This is why it is so imperative we become the best of the world's judges in identifying the truth from false doctrine, wolves from sheep, substitutes and counterfeits for the real deal. We ought to be the most askingest people you ever saw, the most seekingest bunch there ever was, and the most knockingest that the world ever heard. Because, brethren, that narrow gate can be hard to find, but God guarantees you will if your heart is right. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now I'm adding what he just said. You who practice lawlessness in my name, to my glory, in all conviction, honestly believing it, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are the most surprised people on the planet. And why? Well, brethren, if the chapter, when you summarize it like this, means anything, I think it's pretty obvious. You know, they did not. Please look down now in verse 5 of chapter 7. They did not first take the log out of their own eye so they could see clearly to take the specks out of their brother's eye. They were people who perhaps in verse 6 gave what is holy to dogs, threw their pearls before swine. Time's come. They didn't ask in verse 7. They didn't seek. They didn't knock. Verse 13, they didn't enter by that narrow gate. And all the while, brethren, they thought they were just fine. A tragedy. An absolute tragedy. It's been said, and I'm a subscriber to this concept, that back in the first century, after Jesus had risen from the dead and the church exploded onto the scene, and by the thousands, people were coming into it, that you can read Satan's response in the book of Acts. The first thing he did was to threaten the apostles. Stop this. No, they wouldn't. Then the apostles were arrested. Did they stop it? No, they kept right on preaching. Then they were beaten. Did they stop preaching? No, they didn't. And you only have to get 7 chapters deep in the book of Acts after you've seen Satan try those things that Stephen dies. I'll kill him. Did that stop anybody from preaching the truth in the first century? It did not. Satan rose up to persecute not only from the Jews, as you'll see all the first years are all about, but eventually, as history unfolds, he's going to use nations to do it, starting with Rome. Does this stop the gospel? It cannot. It's impossible. Those who have found that truth will die for that truth right there in a narrow place with few others. They'll find it. They'll live it. They'll die for it. And it's been thought by a lot that by the time you get to the 300s AD, Satan realizes, you know, my program really isn't working. The more that I persecute these people, the faster this church grows. I'm convinced, brethren, that that's because if you have to actually pay a painful price for what you believe and practice, that motivates like nothing else to be sure that it's the truth you believe in practice, that it's worth it. Come the 300s, we had a Roman emperor rise up, Constantine, who decided for the first time in Roman history, at least, you know, on a wide scale, that he was going to call Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire and declare that it was the state religion. Of course, what he called Christianity didn't look even a little bit like the Bible, but nonetheless, the religion they had invented by that time, part of the apostasy Jesus had foretold, then became the authorized, you know, religion. Now, there's no price to pay. What happens then? Well, everybody's a Christian. We're a Christian nation, even. You ever heard that term? Brethren, Satan is so good at what he does. How can a whole nation be Christian when the way is straight, narrow? Few there are that find it. Everybody in America, all 325 million of us, you know, we're all going to heaven. Brethren, you'll know them by their fruit. Now, I'm sorry, I should have put that one up. We just saw all of that. We want to close by asking you to turn. I put it up again. If you are unable to read the screen, please open to Luke chapter 13. You had a reading of that by Evan. Well, I want to close today with a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke that is not the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, his record of this same sermon that Matthew puts in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Luke puts that event in chapter 6. We're 7 chapters later than that in Luke chapter 13. Just wanted us to notice as we close this morning that these concepts, Jesus is preaching everywhere. And he was preaching throughout his entire career. So in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to start there at verse 23, and going to read all the way down through verse 30. Luke 13, 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." We've seen in Matthew 7 now why. They don't ask, they don't seek, they don't knock, they're easily deceived, they're following a wolf. 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he'll answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you'll begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Jesus himself is doing that very thing right now, isn't he? And he'll say, "I tell you," in verse 27, "I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. Not have time to develop this thought, but again for the Jews, and since Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, I'd like for you to think about this. In verse 28, not time to develop it, but just think about it. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you being cast out. You can't get cast out of something you're not in. Cast out of it. And they'll come from east and west, from north and south in verse 29. So there still is an east and west and a north and a south. And they'll recline in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. Some are first who will be last. And Jesus describes in this judgment scene that you're going to be surprised at the people that you didn't think were doing so well and you put low on the list are actually going to be the best among you. And some you thought were the best are actually just going to be the worst. Now, it's a different event altogether. But all I'm saying is, these Jews must have really had some things on their minds. Familiar with narrow gates, for instance, thinking they're the chosen people of God and all's absolutely well because we're descendants of Abraham and that's all it takes. And Jesus' warning, there can be a lot of people think they even have miraculous powers to prove God's on their side, that I never knew and I never will. I'm telling them to depart. They're lawless. I want no part of them myself, Jesus says. They'll be weeping. They'll be gnashing of teeth when these people are cast out of that kingdom. Brethren, let's take note. From the time Jesus burst on the scene as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, taught those Jews what the law and the prophets depended upon, what it was built upon, what was the second of the two foremost commandments, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Fulfilling the law and the prophets as Jesus did brought him to the cross. And since that day, by the untold millions, there have been those who said they loved him, joined the masses in thinking in all good conscience they were just headed to heaven. How could they be wrong? Look at the millions that I'm a part of. Brethren, comes the warning. The way is narrow. The way is not one that everybody finds. The way requires effort, devotion on your part. And the reward is amazing. Worth all the effort, though the nations come down upon you to persecute you with inquisitions. Fine. Let them bring their inquisition. I will die if I must for the truth. Because I asked, I sought, and I knocked till God made sure that I had it. And therefore, precious above all gems, precious above gold and silver, precious above all things, I will love my God with my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole soul, and all my strength. More than my parents, more than my brothers and sisters, more than my mate, more than my children, so that I might be worthy of Jesus the Christ, who loved the will of God more than all these, never even knew some of those things, like being married and having children. He might be our living example, pay the highest price to walk that straight and narrow path, leading us eventually to the gates of heaven itself. If you're not a Christian, let's think seriously about today. Believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and all the false doctrine and mistakes you've ever believed or practiced. Confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life. Be faithful unto death. Join us, help us in this great quest. If we can help, prayer, Bible study, some other way, if you are in need of some counsel, let it be known. Speak with me, please, as we stand in song.